Amen, Lord. Thank you that you have become available to us. Father, 2,000 years ago, that incredible event took place of Jesus paying the price for the sin of the world. And now, 2,000 years later, you have made way for us individually to know you and to know that and to be called a child of God. And such we are, Paul says. John says. Thank you, Lord God, that you've caused us to be born again with something that we could not come up with. Not silver and gold, as Peter says. Not actions, as they all say. But because of the death, the resurrection of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. Thank you for the atonement, Lord. Help us to understand it deeper today. We pray that you would take us to that place, Lord, that your Spirit can work with our mind to renew it. To remind us of things we've heard, we've known, maybe to place some new theological truth there about you and about us. God, bring us to that place. May we worship as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The last few minutes there as we were singing, especially a cappella, filling up the room with voices, I reflected back on our very first Sunday in this room, in this building. It was December, I think, 6th of 1987, and it was pretty cold. Miss Jerry might remember it. She was here. We had a wood stove. I've still got it up in my shop. It's a wild-looking thing. And the stack went up through that end skylight there, and that was our only heat source. We had trusses here with raw insulation. The sheetrock wasn't up yet, but it was better than the canvas tent that we'd been using for 3 years. We'd made the plan ahead of time to use this building on that date. And that Saturday night, a snowstorm hit that dumped about 2 feet of snow. And the whole front of that tent collapsed Saturday night. And I always envision, you know, God just had his angels holding that up while we're using it. Okay, they're done. You know, and the collapse. And we began using this building at that point. And God has been developing his church family in Tacoma. We're just a little different because of geography than other people. Other people love Jesus. Hey, we belong to the same body, the same Lord. That Lord I want to talk about, which is probably not a surprise to you. The death of Jesus, working our way through the Gospel of Luke. We're near the end of it. And especially here at the end, we've been looking at all four gospel accounts of the trials of Jesus, all that he went through up to the cross. We've read quite a number of scriptures, and we've overlapped, repeating some of the scriptures, but they need repeating. This morning, considering the death of Jesus, you know, the artists have come up with that over the years. We've had books in our home. We've seen books of paintings for the last 2,000 years. Artist rendition. You see a limp body. Obviously, it's the body of Jesus. At least that's what they're trying to portray. Usually the crown is still on his head, the crown of thorns, and there's usually blood dripping down. His body is limp. His head is sagged down. The artist's rendition. The artist's rendition, panning back from a little distance, might see three crosses with bodies still on there and a few soldiers still kneeling down doing their thing. Few scattered people around the foot of that cross in the nearby vicinity. Artist rendition don't always get it. It's somebody trying to express what they understand. And I'm hoping that you will have a much fuller picture in these weeks that we've been together in this section. I believe last week, last Sunday morning, this time, was maybe the most purposeful, meaningful, profound teaching on this subject that we've had in the whole running time. If you didn't hear it, Bobby, it goes online at some point in time, or Armin, it might be there already. It is finished. It's huge. It's huge, and it may be deeper than you've ever gone with that understanding of those words, because it means you. I encourage you, if you weren't here, to go back and to listen to that. The artist's rendition is one thing. The philosopher's rendition is another thing. Some statements that I've heard in my little short lifetime from general public, their perspective or rendition, Jesus tried to be a good guy, but look where it got him. If that's all it is, I'm sorry, it leaves me just a little wanting. Another one. It wasn't Jesus who died, it was someone else. Now that's to try to explain away a few other implications. Or this statement, it never really happened. It was all made up. Just religious fairy tales. Or the statement, well, whatever happened, it doesn't really matter. Really. Those are so easy to say from a comfortable chair in the 21st century. Those who were there on that road at the foot of that cross, their perception was different. Last week, Dave mentioned a couple of things, just pointing at the events of people around the cross as Jesus died. Not just dying, but when he died, should just absolutely arrest our attention. These people knew death. These soldiers had been there countless times. They had been involved in the industry of crucifixion. They knew what brutality was. It was their livelihood. They knew death. The religious leaders, they knew well because they'd been under the Roman hand for a long time. They knew what crucifixion was. They knew what Rome had over them and what they could look forward to if they got outside the jurisdiction of Rome. They knew death, and they had that plan for this man, Jesus. That was the scheme. And that was where the applause was coming from as they watched him die. I'm sure thinking, we finally got him. Pinned to the cross, dying, no hope. And how did they mock him? Let him come down if he's the Son of God. He saved others. Let him save himself. Mocking the Messiah. Luke had a version that's a little different than the other three Gospels. Luke was not there. Luke chapter 23 is where I would like to open up this morning. Luke, however, was an incredible historian that did his homework. He made sure that he had gone to the sources that were available to him, interview people, do the background checks. Luke wrote down a very accurate rendition, not necessarily, as we've been teaching through this whole book, in the chronological order. The same Greek word that we have translated chronological can also mean systematical or putting things together that matched. He tended to do that. Here Luke gives his rendition. I'd like to pick up in the Gospels at the place where Jesus has his last statement on the cross from within each of the Gospels. Verse 46 of Luke 23, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now watch Luke's wording. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, I don't doubt that Luke found that guy. It's real possible. He was still alive and well at the time of Luke's writing. When that centurion saw what happened, what all comes into that play? He began praising God, a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion that was in favor of the other Roman soldier grabbing this sponge of sour wine or vinegar and stuffing that in the face of Jesus. By the way, he might have gone to the other two also and put it in their face. I believe it was part of their brutality. It was part of their celebration of death. That Roman centurion, in charge of the 100 that were in charge of this crucifixion, of which this was just 3 at one time of many over history, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent or righteous. Verse 48, and all the multitudes, would you please notice the artist's rendition of a scattered few is wrong? It was a packed house. This was a common road on the way to Jerusalem. Pilgrims were going there to celebrate Passover. It hadn't begun, according to John's rendition, John's gospel. They were going in and out. They thought when Judas left the party early that evening that he was going out to maybe buy something for the upcoming feast. Anyway, the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, that's the second time Luke words it. Well, what happened? And that's what I want to look at this morning. What happened there that should get my attention? What happened that should keep my attention? Why was this death different, visibly different, than any other death? The multitudes who came together for this spectacle. For this spectacle. Some of them because they knew the Savior and they followed him, and they were weeping as they went. Jesus addressed them early on in this whole scene. There's hearing there's a crucifixion. Ha! Wonder what those guys did. Got there to the scene, the commonplace, read the charge against them, King of the Jews. Huh. What's that about? The spectacle of all of the shouting, the spectacle of all of the beating, etc., on the way, they came to see the circus. They came to see the prize that Rome won. When they came together for this spectacle, when they observed what happened, began to return beating their breasts. There was something that happened in the way he died that caused them to have at least remorse. I believe some of them was repentance. Beating their very own breast. Ah! Somehow within this, they must have seen their own unrighteousness as they saw the righteousness hanging on the cross. The centurion spoke it, an innocent man. Under the Roman law, that puts him in a bad place. Under the spiritual law. Wow. The implications there. Let's continue on. Verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee, kind of foreigners, were standing at a distance seeing these things. What happened? Back up to verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, that's high noon. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Darkness. Mark was just telling me, he was reading about two rabbis in discussion from the time. Roman proctors. And they were discussing
whether this was a natural phenomenon or a supernatural.
Whether it was a natural phenomenon or supernatural phenomenon. What does that tell you? It was a phenomenon. It happened. These people, not Christian people,
corresponding back and forth.
Thank you. Aha. Darkness. And it was not an eclipse. It was not, oh, a dark cloud. Remember the artist's rendition? Pan back a little bit and what do you see? Dark, stormy clouds. Like a good story setting. There may have been some dark and stormy clouds. That was not what caused it to be dark from here to here. That was when the Son was separated from the Father. S-O-N. That is when He took on our separation because of our sin. He took our place in that. My God, why has Thou forsaken me? That darkness. What else happened? Verse 45. The sun being obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. We're going to hit that in just a few minutes. The veil of the temple was torn in two. And the way he died, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he stopped. He was done. He breathed his last. He expired, and that was it. They had never seen a death like this before. When they saw what had happened. Let's back up to Matthew's gospel. 27, please. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, high noon, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, God of mine, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, because it sounded like the name of Elijah, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, filled it with sour wine, your Bible might say vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him a drink, stuffed it in his mouth and nose. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. That's what we just read in Luke. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, a little bit more detail, from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. After seeing what had happened, the centurion said, whoa, this was an innocent man. The multitudes, after seeing what had happened, went away beating their breasts. What happened? Darkness, first of all. At the end of that darkness, Jesus' statements of finality, Jesus' statements of committal of his person to his Father. And at that point, the earthquake that happened, apparently, if we're splitting rocks, I've been in some earthquakes. Some of you have too, maybe. Okay, have you been in an earthquake where things, rocks, start popping? A little bit. In Hawaii. I had a friend that was in Alaska in 64. I've had friends, my family's in LA. There's things that happen when the earth starts moving, popping and thrusting, and that was happening. An earthquake of such magnitude was splitting the rocks where they were, where they would feel it, first of all. You don't just sit there and, you know, play cards. Everything around you becomes survival mode. You're looking for something to hang on to, and it's all moving. And apparently that was happening to the point of rock splitting even. It doesn't take long for word to get to the whole crowd. The veil split. Whoa, the veil split. And the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, both tell us from the top to the bottom. And I've heard some great preaching about this, talking about the thickness of the veil. It's apparently a span thick and would take several teams of oxen pulling from both sides to split it. I don't think that's the important part. That's a practical part. It didn't just happen. Uh-oh, you know, seam came undone. That wasn't it. There was something significant that happened. Something traumatic that happened. Something that put Judaism in a bad way happened. Let's think about that veil for just a minute. There's a veil that separates the common people, that would be most of us in this room, the non-Hebrew people, from being with the Hebrew people. There was a separation of rooms. Where the Hebrew could commonly go, there was a separation from there and the holy place. Then there was a veil that separated them from the Holy of Holies. We common people couldn't go into where the Jewish people could. And that's where Annas, the high priest, had set up Annas's bazaar. Where you and me, Gentile believers, can come and pray. And Annas's bazaar was happening there. That's what Jesus cleansed. Said, my house will be a house of prayer. My Father's house shall be a house of prayer. He cleansed that twice, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Wow. Then the inner part where the Hebrew people can go, they're a little more special than the Gentile people. They were supposed to be separate from them and were by a room. There was a veil keeping them from going into where the priests went daily to keep incense burning, keep lamps lit, keep fresh bread on the table. Right? But there was another room. And that room, who got to go in there? When? One time a year, on what day? Day of Atonement. To make atonement for the sins of the people who had committed sins not presumptuously. The ones they forgot about, in other words. Or the ones they didn't know about. He would go in there with blood that was not his own. Hebrews describes it from Leviticus. He would go in there with blood, and first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But he had to go behind that veil. That veil separated the human race from the holy God and his mercy seat. The only way in was through the veil, and no one could go except the high priest, who was the representative of the people. He would go in and be before the holy God, offering this blood for his own sin and then the blood for the sin of all of the people, and then he would skedaddle. He didn't spend much time in there. Tradition tells us that he had some bells on the hems of his garment. We know that from the scripture, but that he also had a cord attached, and if those bells stopped ringing, they'd start pulling. The guy died. That's tradition. The scripture doesn't tell us that part. It may be true. That veil that separated the people from God was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Who tore it? It wasn't an earthquake. A veil doesn't tear at an earthquake. The structure does. The structure was still standing. But what was, we can call, old covenant, was now made new. Entrance to God was made by God, signified by the tearing of this temple, the separation. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that that veil was his flesh. That what that stood for was Jesus' flesh that was just torn, just bleeding for the last number of hours. And now at his death, the death of the one whose flesh was torn, the veil was torn, indicating that this is now obsolete. This is the way. Wow. I have read and studied some teachers on the subject of the tabernacle and the temple. And some of those go to the extent that every little peg man that holds something together represents something in the New Testament and in the church age for us. I'm not so radical as that, but there are some things in there I know are significantly a picture of Jesus and us today. And that veil was one of them because the scripture says so. That veil was absolutely one of them. That veil, as Jesus died, torn in two from the top to the bottom, signifying by God that we have a new way inaugurated through his blood. Keep your hand here. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 with me, please. Four different times the veil is talked about in Hebrews. But Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19. The writer says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place." Who gets to enter the holy place? This is not the outside holy place. This is the holy of holy places he's talking about here. I get to go in? By the way, that's not just for fun and frolic. I can go in to meet with God, and I don't need a human mediator. My high priest has gone in. He is Jesus. "Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh." The veil was the outward sign and symbol. His flesh was the real way. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." It is not with religious symbolism. It is no longer with ritual and that kind of routine. It is now by faith we come before him. We are invited him. We should willingly, and that's why he said, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, not the water of baptism, not the water of ritualistic cleansing, but his purity. He is the living water that cleanses. 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. He is our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to spur. That's a horse rider with spurs on. That's what the word means. How to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, behavior that is right for the child of God. Like, this is a real thing. It's not a once-a-year activity. It's come now, and you're invited, you're encouraged, you're prodded. The Lord is beckoning. Come on through the veil. It's open. What would happen to somebody under the old covenant entering in behind that veil? Death. And that's not people taking them out and killing. That's God killing them. They could not go in there. When the simple ark of the covenant was touched by two guys because it started to fall over while being carried on an ox cart, what happened to those two guys? Or was one guy, Uzzah? Immediately dead. When Nadab and Abihu came in because they had a better recipe, they had better incense to offer God, might smell a little better, what happened to them? Man, fire came out from that place and fried them. This is a serious business. And now we have the invitation, come in. Come in like I am. Careful, that's a trick question. Come in because my sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. My sin has been atoned for. I am seen as a holy one now. I'm a child of God now. I can come to my Father now. And I can come by what? The blood of the Lamb. Jesus that died on that cross. That went on ahead. Finish out that verse with me. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the day here is the coming of Jesus. Absolutely is. The coming hard times just preceding the coming of Jesus. Let's go back to Matthew's account, please. The veil of the temple, 27:51, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they got to activate. Now, it's a toss-up by theological students. It's a toss-up by teachers and preachers of the Bible, whether they were raised in the new glorified body or whether, like Lazarus, maybe had to die again. Like the widow of Nain, her son was raised. Like Jairus' daughter, raised and was in their regular, normal body again. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. But what we do know is there are witnesses that had to have a head-turning, jaw-dropping experience as this one. I thought we buried you. Came and spoke the gospel. The truth about Jesus. After Jesus was raised from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. Whoa. Verse 54, now the centurion and those who were with him kept keeping guard over Jesus. When they, not just the centurion, they saw the earthquake and all the things that happened, became frightened. I'm guessing they didn't decide to get to be frightened. I'm thinking this is more involuntary. Like instant fear just absolutely overcame them. This was a terrifying moment. Became frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And I know that can be rendered other ways. I believe they said it straight out and meant it straight out. The innocent one, the Son of God. And many women who were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him from their own resources, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's go to Mark's account. One more turn. Turn to the right from Matthew, please. Chapter 15. Each one of these adds just a little bit more detail, filling out this whole picture. Mark 15, beginning at verse 33. When it was the sixth hour, or when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, same as Matthew, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began to say, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. It's John that says, this was followed by his words, I'm thirsty. They did the sponge thing. Verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. His loud cry is recorded by Luke in 23. Verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Three of the Gospels mention that. That's a significant thing. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw what? The way he breathed his last. This man died differently than all those he'd ever seen as an under-soldier or now as an officer. How he breathed his last was even significant to this man. The way he died. Again, I'm going to refer back to John 10. The Father gave him authority, Jesus said, to lay down his own life and to take up his own life. No man can take it from me. He decided. He remained in authority. He remained in control as the Son of God, as the Messiah, to his very last breath. They couldn't take it from him. He said, it is finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he might not have sucked air one more time. The centurion saw that and was utterly shocked by this. He didn't get up this morning thinking this is going to be a special day. Ho hum, we got another crucifixion. Now we'll get some clothes out of the deal. Saw the way he breathed his last, said, this truly, this man was the Son of God. Verse 40. And there were also some women looking on from a distance. These women become very important because women in that culture were not important. Why is it that the Gospels would mention them? Because it was true. If they're trying to impress the reader, it wouldn't be to mention the women, except the fact that the women were there and saw all of this, and they were witnesses of this whole scene. And I would say to you, beyond that, it is Jesus and it is Christianity that elevates women, even in Judaism, to the place and the station they ought to be, that God created them initially to be. The women are important, and the women were standing there, these women who would not let go, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, another one of the women. And when he was, by the way, it's thought that this is the name of one of the women, Salome, and some might disagree, it doesn't matter to me. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women that had come with him to Jerusalem. Let's go back to Luke 23. I'm going to read just this next little set. Verse 50. Behold, a man named Joseph, who is a member of the council. What would the council be?
Sanhedrin.
A member of the ruling 70. Joseph of Arimathea. Look at the things as Luke lists this. A man named Joseph. Description, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. What else about him is important? Who was waiting for the kingdom of God. There was somebody among those rats, among those rascals, among those selfish, religious, bigoted, foolish, blind religious leaders. There was a man of God there. Joseph. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Interesting from the various versions there. Here's something else that was surprising. Pilate asked, is he dead? Pilate was surprised at the timing of the death, even. Really? go and see. Jewish people, they were worried that these guys are going to hang on the cross too long because that Sabbath is coming. Not the Friday night Sabbath, but that special Sabbath prior to that Saturday, or that Friday night Saturday Sabbath. Go and see if they're dead. If not, kill them. How did they kill them? What would happen when they break their legs?
They suffocate.
I was reading 2 weeks ago about an account of archaeologists that dug up a body that had been crucified and found both legs broken from one single blow. However it was done, gruesome, just gruesome. Break the legs, they collapse, they do suffocate, they cannot live anymore. They came to the first man and broke his legs. To the third man, they broke his legs. They came to Jesus and were surprised that he was already dead. How'd that happen? Because this was the plan of God. And because he breathed his last, the centurion was shocked at it. Something about this death that's different, that we better not go, oh, hum, it doesn't matter. It's not just a cloudy day and this poor guy hanging on a cross. This is salvation for you and me because he paid the price that God had designed into our life. Went to Pilate, asked for the body. He took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth. By the way, just the very wording, does away with what's called the Shroud of Turin. That was a hoax. Whatever it was not around Jesus. The wrapping here is the same words as the swaddling wrapping that he was wrapped with when he was first born, as the Jewish custom was. Took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, laid him in a tomb cut in the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day. The Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed him and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and perfume. And on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. Would you please turn to John one more time to conclude our little time here together. John 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation so that the body should not remain on the cross for the Sabbath, parenthesis, for that Sabbath was a high day. In the law, you can read about certain Sabbaths that weren't the weekly Saturday Sabbath, Friday night to Saturday night. They were special Sabbaths set aside for a special purpose. This is one of those. Ask Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came, verse 32, and broke the legs of the first and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately there came out blood and water. Now it's my understanding that that water was a separation of the blood. He had been dead for a bit of time already. If it was something else, I don't know. That may be guesswork there. As blood separates, so his did. It may mean something else that I haven't wrapped my mind around yet, but he didn't respond to the piercing. He was plenty dead. But the significance comes. He who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Keep your hand here. We're coming right back. Turn one chapter over. Chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs or miracles, therefore, Jesus also performed after the resurrection as well as during the life with the disciples, which are not written in this book. Read verse 31 with me. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What we have just walked through is written so that we may see it, hear it, process it, and believe it. This is opportunity for us to come out of our religious lethargy or whatever our place is, and come to see that this death was for me to believe and become his, so that believing you may be saved. Chapter 23, let's read the last little bit. John 19, the last part that I wanted to read. Verse 35 again, he who has seen, I saw him died, I saw the centurion, I saw the women, I saw the earthquake. This is true. He who has seen is borne witness, his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. It was recorded for all of the readers for the next 2,000 years. For these things came to pass, verse 36 says, that the scripture might be fulfilled, and that scripture had said, not a bone of his will be broken. What's the importance of that? Don't forget where we are. Passover. Every family in Jerusalem had their little lamb on a string coming to be inspected and sacrificed and eaten as a Passover celebration, reflecting back on God passing over Israel and not destroying the firstborn from Egypt. The Passover lamb, there were some requirements. Had to be a male, had to be without defect, and it could not have a broken bone. Why was it important to eat that lamb back then? Because it had to be a perfect picture of the Lamb of God that would be sacrificed to atone for our sins. So God, in picture, would pass over our sins. God really would atone for our sins, take them on himself and pay for them. Had they broken his leg, he would not any longer be the perfect Passover lamb. I would say, had that spear pierce taken out a rib, he would not have been the perfect sacrifice. Not only sinless, but without defect in any way. And God saw to every part of this. He breathed his last. These two guys are still suffering on either side of him. He spoke his last words, and that probably was without inhaling one more time. Breathed his last. That was it. Why is this important? John says, so you believe. Not just in the event, but that event was real and for you, that you would be saved. That you would believe in him for salvation. These things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And another scripture, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. You know what? That guy that poked him, the ones that even drove the nails in the wrists in his feet, were not thinking, oh, I'm going to fulfill scripture here. I'm going to pierce him. No, they've done that every time. You know, maybe some of them were tied. But you got the point? But this one would be pierced, and they who did it would be looking on him. There was something about that centurion that should be a witness to you and me. The way he died, the way he breathed his last. Surely this is the Son of God, the innocent, the righteous one. Admitting, I believe, his own righteousness is evident to him. Everything he's done is wrong. Everything that man has done is right. These things have been written so you would believe. Let me just take this moment to ask you, do you believe in Jesus, the living Son of God? Do you believe he died on the cross for you? I know a lot of you do. I know a lot of you, some of you have believed longer than I've been alive. Praise God for that. He's kept you too. Isn't that cool? Let me remind you again, as I've done multiple times over the years, there's nowhere in the scripture that I can see God says, okay, now everybody bow your head and close your eyes. Let's have a little invitation in. We don't want to embarrass you. So everybody eyes shut. No. He says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord. Confess means you tell somebody else. Believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's clear scripture. Let me ask you, we've had people here that said, I want to confess Jesus Christ is my Lord. If you've already done that, hallelujah. A lot of us would stand up, a lot of us would shout, a lot of us would raise our hand, I confess that. But if you have never confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, I'm going to give you opportunity right now. The people in this room are not going to look on and think, oh, look at over there. They're going to say, hallelujah, a brother, a sister in Christ. Would you like to confess Jesus publicly as Lord and Savior? That, yes, I believe God has raised him from the dead. Anybody? You can raise a hand.
Yes, I believe.
Have you confessed that before? I believe you have.
Yes, I believe.
Have you confessed that before? Is there someone that hasn't confessed that before that would like, Huck?
I believe you said it before.
Amen. Have you confessed that before?
Yes,
hallelujah. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's raised from the dead. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Is there somebody else?
I'd like to pray to God because I've been praying for that young man. Sharing the gospel with him, praying with him for him. Thank you, God, for touching his life.
Thank you.
Brings tears to my eyes. My heart is overflowing, man. Amen. Is there somebody else? This goes so far beyond religion. This is not joining a club. This is joining God.
Right. Amen.
These things.
The biggest thing in my life.
Amen.
Because I was never taught any of this in the Catholic Church. None of it. Everything that goes on in this church would never have been allowed in the church that I taught. And when I, John 3:16, when I read that and it finally sunk in and then, well, all those years of worshiping, you know, that's all we learned about. And it was like, wow. And I felt
great. You know what? That's what also the problem in Judaism was. They could perform, but they didn't have God. That's what the problem of religion is. Now, you might be under Judaism and know Jesus is Messiah. Hallelujah. But there was that became obsolete at the tearing of that veil, giving entrance to every human being, male or female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. That means one or the other of the whole human race. Amen. Millie?
I don't remember the dimensions of the temple, but the veil was many times higher than a man could reach.
Oh yeah, they could never reach. And that's why the scripture saying torn from the top to the bottom is significant. Man didn't do that. I'm thinking it could travel real fast. That was huge. That was a significant. That was that. And did they know that was significant of Jesus? No, they didn't, but we do. We're taught the truth. We're led in the truth. Amen. Huck, I'm going to pray for you, my man. Praise God. Father, we bow before you as the loving God that came to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank you for the day you found me when I was 19 years old. Thank you, Lord, for the day that you found Nancy at whatever age. She just testified in religion and Catholicism, but no Jesus. I thank you for this day that Huck has had the desire and the courage to publicly testify Jesus Christ as Lord. Oh, Father, I pray that this day of that confession, whether he believed it before he came in the building or not, doesn't matter to me. You know, and he knows you. And I say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. I pray that you would secure this in my new brother, in his heart, in his mind. Help him to come to know you deeper and deeper and deeper. Father, thank you that you do hear our heart cry for those we love. And obviously, John loves Huck. Lord, I know his mom loves him very much. His grandma, Lord, we love him. Having met Huck, I don't know, a year and a half ago, whatever that was, 2 years, I don't know. But he's had a place in my family's heart, I know that. But he's had a place in your heart deeper than any of us could ever go. Thank you. We do together again admit willingly, delightfully, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Janet has a question. I'm trying to get this up. Luke's account of the of darkness being over the whole earth, it says in Luke.
Yes, it does.
I noticed in, I think it was Matthew or maybe Martin said something about darkness over the land. Are there any historical records that say that literally the whole earth, as it says in Luke, was under darkness during that time?
Go ahead, Mark. I just ran across this in this book I'm reading. It's called Caesar and the Christ. There's probably 25 or 30 little bits of information on each page. It just goes on and on and on. And this was a letter that happened to go between these two guys. And it's in the archives, but they're discussing whether or not this was a natural phenomenon or spiritual or supernatural. And they found this correspondence, but it still points to it. Other than that, I don't know of any other thing.
They were probably not in Jerusalem at the time. Okay.
The reason I bring that question up is the account of John chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Maybe that's the light during that time that went out.
I go there. I believe that. Because it wasn't just light from a light bulb type of light. It was something that enlightens hearts. It had people. The life of man was snuffed as it was separated from his father.
I firmly believe that anything in Scripture is true in science as well, vice versa. You know, you wonder what happened. Because eclipses don't last very long. You know, what happened to take away the sun's light for 3 hours?
This song, The Glory of the Cross, it's not talking about the piece of wood. It's talking about what happened at the cross as Paul addresses this. What happened there?